everybody looks so wonderful this morning. You mind if I just stand here for an hour and look at you? You do? Okay, I have to talk at the same time? All right, well, you can turn to Acts chapter 4, please. You know, I think many of us have come to understand that this Word of God, I have a hard time calling it the Bible, even. Don't you? You know, people talk about the Bible. It's the Word of God. I mean, that's just a personal thing, but I was about to say the Bible. It wouldn't fit in my lips. It's the Word of God. And that this, I think many of us have come to understand it, that this Word of God, this Bible, it's so much more than an aid to devotion. Many people have Bibles, read Bibles, and they consider their Bibles to be a nice tool to get them in the right space mentally, to get, you know, to pray, to think about God. That's wonderful, but it's so much more than that, because it's not just a collection of spiritual thoughts. What God's Word communicates is true. What God's Word communicates is reality from God's perspective. It's amazing to me that God Almighty, the one living eternal God, in effect pulled up the curtain and said, "Kids, this is what's really real." You see, God's Word tells us the true story, not only about what happened to certain people down through the thousands of years, but regarding all eternity. It's amazing, really. And the more we recognize that these things are real, the more they begin to affect every aspect of our lives, right? The more that this we realize, oh, this is the Word of God. This is real life. Not just thoughts, not just spiritual aphorisms, but real life. The more we can't help but realize, well, if this is real life, then it has to have something to say about how I conduct my business, how I conduct my marriage, how I raise my children, how I conduct my social life, who I hang out with and who I no longer hang out with, what I do with those who I do hang out with and what I no longer do with those who I... Oh, everything. Not because some religious dictate commands it, but because we realize, oh, this is real. If it's real, what better to base every decision upon, right? I mean... Let's say, I could base it on my feelings, or I could base it on reality. Which would be more reliable? I could base it upon what my friends do, or base it upon reality. When this Word of God really, it dawns on us that this is more, so much more than people usually give it credit for. That it's God showing us, God revealing to us real life. It affects everything. And of course, there's no better illustration of that kind of change that's wrought in the lives of men and women than some of the men and women we read about in the book of Acts, right? Last week we looked at Acts 3 and we saw how this wonderful healing led to thousands of people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It also led to the religious authorities being grieved, right? We're going to learn some more from these records, and we went quite a way into chapter 4, but I think for the sake of everybody being caught up to the same place, we'll start at the beginning of chapter 4. Acts 4 says, as they spoke to the people, after this miracle occurred, they spoke to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, not to heal them, they laid hands on them to put them in hold, you know, in jail, in custody, till the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. It came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, and perhaps others in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now this is remarkable, because you might recall if you were here last week or if you've read Acts 3, once this lame man was healed at the gate of the temple, right, and everybody ran together to find out what was going on, Peter gave a lecture on metaphysical healing. No, Peter talked about this Christ who God raised from the dead, this Christ who God sent to take our place, to pay the penalty for us, that we might stand righteous before God, that we might have eternal life before God. This Christ who died for us and who God raised from the dead, that's the message he gave, right? To a bunch of people who were interested in finding out about a healing. Now, they're incarcerated overnight, brought before the religious leaders, and asked to answer as to their motives and what the heck do you think you're doing there in the temple. And what answer do they give? Same answer. Oh, this must have been frustrating to the senses men and women of the first century, because anything you asked them, the answer was, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, who men killed, who God raised from the dead. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ, who you can believe on and have eternal life. You know, would you like fries with that order? Would you like Jesus Christ? You know, you understand? It's wonderful. They're brought before these elders, these leaders, these religious leaders, and they give the same message, the gospel. And, you know, tremendous learning in this for you and me, because as we look at the men and women of the first century church, and really if we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that this gospel, unlike any other message that man has to deliver, the gospel's not limited to certain groups. The gospel's not limited to certain times or cultures. The gospel's not limited by intelligence or lack of intelligence. The gospel's not limited by color, by gender, by anything else. This gospel, this message regarding Jesus Christ, is one message that applies to all. You know, we're the ones who tend to look at people and say, oh, that person will believe. That person I won't bother talking to because they won't believe. That person might, I'll talk to them. Oh, you don't see this in the practice of the men and women that we read about in the book of Acts. You don't see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he preached about himself and what he had come to bring for mankind, he didn't limit his preaching to just the people he knew would probably believe. He preached it to the Pharisees, and he could be pretty sure that the majority of them were not going to believe it, but he preached it anyway. The remarkable thing about this gospel, as opposed to any message that man comes up with, is the gospel applies to everyone. See, well, how can you be so sure of that? Maybe there's somebody going to be born in the next century that the gospel doesn't apply to. Or maybe there's a little civilization on an island somewhere in the South Pacific. The gospel doesn't. Oh, easy. Easy. When man was first created, right? God said, looked around at the whole arrangement, including man himself, and said, it's good, good, very good, right? And then man blew it by disobeying God, by sinning, right? By rebelling against God, which brought about the need for a Savior, right? Which the gospel speaks of, that Savior. So what need does anyone who's ever breathed have that was not caused by Adam's disobedience? If everything was good, good, very good, and you've got one thing in your life that's bad, bad, very bad, it's something that has its roots in that moment where Eve said, tastes pretty good. Want some, Adam? Right? Because before that, did you have depression? No. Before that, did you have swine flu? No. Before that moment, God says, good, good, very good, right? So every problem man encounters is a problem that has come as a result of that initial disobedience. So if Jesus Christ was sent to pay the price for that initial disobedience, what problem is not covered by that? So what man or woman's life is not addressed by the gospel? Nobody. The only difference is between those who think they don't need it and those who know that they do need it. Right? Like Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, I haven't come to help those who are well, but those who are sick, in essence, right? That I'm just here to fix those who are sick. But the reality is, that's all of us. The only difference is those who say, no, I don't need any help, and those who say, yes, I do need help. It's not really a matter of some need help and some don't. It's a matter of some acknowledge that they need help. Some have the humility to acknowledge that they need help, and some do not. But the remarkable thing about the gospel is there's nobody that it doesn't address. Therefore, there's nobody who can't. There's nobody who it's out of the realm of possibility that they will hear the gospel and say, wow, I need that. See, it can never be judged by outward standards. And you see that so beautifully in the book of Acts, that here he's preaching, the very people who arrested him for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, what's he doing with them? Preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. See, because it's, sometimes Christians are accused of what they call proselytizing. You ever been told that by the Burger King manager? We don't want any proselytizing in here. You know, those who accuse Christians of proselytizing, they've got grounds to stand on, because I know many Christians who do just that. Proselytizing simply means you're out there to get followers. Okay? It's not our job to get followers. Do you realize that? There's nothing Christian about proselytizing. There's something very Christian, however, about preaching the gospel. And then the gospel gets the followers. One day it's 5,000, one day it's one. That's not my job. But it is my job to preach the gospel, to take these words, this truth that God has given, and communicate it so somebody has the chance to say, yes, I'm sick, or no, I'm fine. You see? But I think maybe if we get out of our minds the idea that our job is proselytizing, because it's not, we do a better job of what our job actually is, which is simply preaching the gospel. And it's the gospel, it's these words of God that do the proselytizing, if you want to call it that. Excuse me. But see, isn't that wonderful? You don't need to screen your audience. You just need to preach the gospel, and the gospel does the screening. You know, you don't need to poll your community and say, what are the greatest needs in the community so I can make sure and address them in fellowship next week? No, greatest need of the community is to be reconciled to God. Oh, but neighbors are fighting all the time. You know what will fix that? Getting reconciled to God. People are leaving trash all over the neighborhood. You know what will fix that? Get reconciled to God. They're driving too fast and the kids are, you know what will fix that? Reconciled to God. Drug use, juvenile delinquency. Get reconciled to God. Oh, do you see? I don't need to do a poll in my community and find out what the greatest needs are. Greatest needs to be reconciled to God. Always will be. Always will be. That's the beauty of the gospel. Sometimes we look at somebody and say, well, they could never believe. Well, that's not my call. You know, if you look at God's word, some pretty amazing people believed who you might think would never believe. I'm sure glad somebody said something to them, aren't you? Yeah. Some of you maybe have been those kind of people who somebody thought would never believe. But here you are, because the gospel applies to everybody. See, why bother speaking the gospel to people who don't look right? Because that's not my job. See, to sort them out by looks or by attitudes or by background of some sort. But my job is simply to preach the gospel. That's another beautiful thing about it, see? If I quit trying to pre-screen my audience and just determine that everywhere, every place, the answer to every question is the gospel. Our lives will much more reflect the kind of signs, miracles, and wonders, and the kind of joy that you see in the first century church. Because that gospel can take root in some unexpected places if I'll just speak it and let the Word of God do the job that God says His Word will do. Doesn't Hebrews say that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder a soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? See, the Word of God doesn't say, I'm a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right? Sometimes we think we are. So I can look at you staring like that, and I can think, boy, they're not interested in the Word. Where the answer may be, they were up all night ministering healing to somebody, and so they're a little tired today. The answer may be they're pondering deeply. The answer may be any of a dozen things. But I, in my, you know, great knowledge of your outward skin, say, oh, I know exactly what's in his heart. Oh, how foolish. How foolish. But I do know that every heart has the same basic need, which is to be reconciled to God. I can preach the gospel. Then it says the Lord opens the heart. The Lord opens the heart. You know, have you read that in the book of Acts? So that's the way Peter and John operated that day. I just think this is wonderful. They get called on the carpet for preaching the gospel. And when they get a chance to speak, what do? They preach the gospel. And you might also notice they didn't pull any punches about who crucified him either, did they? Just like they didn't with the larger group of people. Now let's keep going. Verse 13 says, now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. A couple of terms maybe ought to be explained here in this verse. The word boldness is a word particularly used for boldness of speech. Okay, it's not that Peter and John were cocky. You know, they're walking around, look at us, we're Christians. It's a boldness of speech. They spoke so clearly and so plainly and so straightforwardly about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his death and resurrection without any hesitation whatsoever that it was shocking, because he says they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. And again, that doesn't mean what you might think from the text. The word unlearned is more of a word that means they didn't have the proper schooling. Okay, they didn't have the proper schooling. Like maybe some of you have encountered that where you begin speaking God's word and you've got a great knowledge of God's word and somebody asks what seminary you went to. And you say, well, I didn't go to a seminary. I'm 14. And they say, oh, I don't have to listen to you then. If you're not a seminary grad, what do you have to share with me? You ever encounter something like that? That's what this word unlearned means. And the word ignorant is really the word for, that word idiotes, which means like private. Okay? It's a word for private. That they were not official public speakers. They hadn't had the right schooling, and they hadn't followed the right career track to where they were official public speakers. So, I mean, you know, Peter was a fisherman, right? So he didn't go to the right schools, and he didn't have the required certificates and documentation to be one who teaches others publicly, and yet they're preaching the gospel, and they're preaching it with no hesitancy at all, and they're preaching with great clarity and accuracy. So it wasn't, I bring that up because sometimes people get the idea that they said, well, these guys are pretty stupid, you know, but boy, they're really bold for stupid people. And it really has nothing to do with natural intelligence. It has everything to do with having the proper credentials and the proper education. And yet they spoke with greater authority than the scribes, like Jesus Christ did, right? That's what amazed them. And then they realize, oh, they've been with Jesus. Because these guys had, you know, they remember Jesus. Jesus was another one maybe who didn't have the proper credentials, right? And yet did he speak with authority that they had never seen before? Authority that you would have expected the scribes to exhibit, but they didn't. So when they saw these guys, they said, we've seen this somewhere before. We've seen this kind of boldness of speech. That Jesus guy. They're just like him. Not a bad compliment, huh? I wouldn't mind being told the same thing. So that's what this verse refers to here. Now, obviously, Peter and John knew the scriptures. You know, if you read, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and spoke for the first time publicly about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish, he's quoting scripture just like that. You know, God didn't give him that by revelation. That was in his mind. That was in his heart. In that particular culture, you know, all of the young people were raised with the knowledge of the scriptures. So that's why when it says unlearned and ignorant, it doesn't mean Peter and John weren't taught the scriptures in their youth. They were taught the scriptures like any other young person was taught the scriptures, but they didn't have those proper credentials to be expositors of the scripture, and yet they were expositing the heck out of the scriptures, weren't they? Better than the scribes could do. And that's what was amazing to them. Now, let's keep going. So they were, you know, here are these guys with no credentials. But on the other hand, it says, verse 14, beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, was the man in prison with them overnight? Was he? I don't know the answers to that, but obviously this man was sticking around, wasn't he? The man we saw, we read about last week, or you've read about in Acts 3 that got healed, he was sticking around. That's a pretty solid argument for these men having some authority, isn't it? Here's this man that everybody saw lame at the gate of the temple day after day after day after day after day, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God because of one thing that occurred, you know, that they healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a tough thing to argue against, right? So there's the man who had been lame, and, oh, do you understand? With all the objections they may have had to Peter and John's credentials, it's hard to argue with the fact that here's a man who was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. So when they had commanded them, verse 15, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what are we going to do with these men? For indeed, on one hand, a notable miracle has been done by them, and it's more importantly, everybody in Jerusalem knows it. It's manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, so we can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let's threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more in this name. That's our answer. Okay, we can't deny the miracle because everybody saw it. It's real. So we're past the point of being able to deny the miracle. So let's just threaten them. That'll work. It's always worked before. So they called them back in the room and commanded them, don't speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. Case closed. That's settled. Let's move on to the next thing. Unfortunately, for the Pharisees or for the religious leaders, Peter and John said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you figure it out. This must have stopped them in their tracks. You recognize, I think, these men that are confronting Peter and John aren't the kind of men who are used to being told no, right? They're not the kind of men who are used to being told no. So they figured it all out. Oh, they're just fishermen. All we need to do is tell them, stop doing this, and then look really mean, and that'll take care of it. So they threatened them, said, okay, we're going to let you go, but you better watch it, because we're going to be watching you. You're going to be in big trouble. But we decided to be nice and let you go, just no more speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. They're used to people scurrying off, thankfully, to change their underwear after a confrontation like that. Peter and John didn't go anywhere. They said, well, you know, that's not acceptable to us. Because why should we obey you more than God? I don't think these men were used to having that kind of answer, are you? I just think this is beautiful. What makes men this bold? Man, oh man. For we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. And I think, you know, that doesn't mean they were taken over by the Spirit and had no choice. But it was, they'd had a glimpse of reality. And when you've had a glimpse of reality, how can you pretend it's not true? Oh, do you understand? You know, if you grew up in a society of troglodytes, you know, cave creatures, and then one day you snuck out and there's a whole world out there. There's a sun and a moon and trees and grass and blue skies. And then you go back in that cave. Can you pretend like that doesn't exist? That's what they mean by we can't, but how can we possibly say nothing exists but this cave after what we've seen and after what we've heard. That's because this word of God is reality, you see. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people, for all men, glorified God for that which was done. Well, it says they found nothing how they might punish them. This word punish is an interesting word. And some of the scholars suggest it should be translated something other than punish, and I tend to agree with them. Because they could find ways to punish them. What they were concerned about wasn't how do we punish these men. What they were concerned about was how do we keep this thing from growing, right? And it's funny because this word punish it's a word used, first of all, in the Greek for like physical cutting, like especially like in horticulture, like cutting back. I'll give you an example. Let's say you move into a house with a backyard that hasn't been touched for 3 years. You know anybody like that? And everything's overgrown. There's, you know, weeds that have turned into trees. There's just, it needs some serious cutting back, doesn't it? That's what this Greek word originally meant. And according to many of the scholars, it came to therefore also mean, you know, figuratively cutting something down, cutting it back, restraining it. You see, before the jungle takes over, how do we cut this thing back? And I tend to agree with those scholars because that's exactly what happened here. Their concern was, how do we keep this thing from growing? How do we keep it from growing? Let's see, we put them in prison. That didn't stop. How do we keep it from growing? We'll threaten them. That always works. And it didn't work. And so they finally let him go because they couldn't think at the moment, how else can we keep this from growing? We can't deny the miracle. Everybody saw it. Threats obviously don't work. How do we keep this thing from flourishing? How do we cut it back? We don't know. So we let them go. And I think the scholars who translate this more in terms of a cutting back or a restraining are onto something in terms of the Greek word that's being used here. And that's the reason why. It says in verse 22, the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So look at this, being let go. And this is the section I really wanted to get to. I wanted to get to with you last week. We never got close. And it's where I'd really like to spend the rest of our attention this morning. It says, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they, the other believers, okay, that's their company. It's not, wasn't their fishing company. Their company simply means the people that accompanied them, the other believers. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Look at this prayer with me. This is astounding. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David have said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, it says, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus. This is amazing to me. You know, consider verse 27 again, where it says, a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel were gathered together. The believers are equating this incident with what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Why is that so important? We think about it, okay? This is, when we read God's word, we got to think about it. In most Christian circles that I have traveled in, after an incident like this, we'd certainly pray. But I would venture to say in most cases we'd like pray for Peter and John. Father, thanks for helping Peter and John, and they've had a rough time, and that they get over this, and you know that they don't get thrown in prison again because it's really hard on you. So we want to pray for Peter and John, and then pray for their families, you know, because their families really missed them. We want to, you know, beautiful, sincere prayers about Peter and John. They didn't pray anything about Peter and John. They didn't say, God, you know, these unbelievers have hurt Peter and John. We love Peter and John. They didn't even mention Peter and John. You know who they mentioned? Jesus. Oh, there's an incredible spiritual depth to this prayer. What these men and women recognized, the reality they recognized, is so much bigger than we often recognize when we pray. Because we immediately make it personal. Here's an attack from the devil against me. So pray for me. These amazing men and women, and they didn't have the fullness of the revelation that's available to you and I today, right? The details of the book of Romans, book of Ephesians, none of that had been given yet. Now, they did have the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Where he talked about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Where he talked about, if you do something to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me, right? And what remarkable depth in this prayer, that their first instinctual, in a way, spiritual reaction is to say, hey, these you-know-whats haven't lifted their hand to Paul or Peter and John. They lifted their hand to Christ. They haven't tried to hinder Peter and John. They've tried to hinder Christ. They're calling upon God and saying, hey, the heathen have raged against your holy child, Jesus, by throwing me in prison. Oh, do you savor that? Does your mind capture how deep that prayer is? It astounds me. It's so unlike, I'm sad to say, embarrassed to say, it's so unlike many of my prayers when these needs arise. My mind immediately goes to me or whoever the individual or family might be, and God help them. That's all wonderful. But they recognized this wasn't a couple of religious leaders. Ultimately, it was the whole system of the world and the devil and his spirits. And it wasn't just something the devil did to Peter and John, but by touching Peter and John, they were touching the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, it was a prayer of indignation. How dare they touch Christ? Isn't this amazing? What's amazing to me is that this group of believers, such in many ways brand new believers, already had this heart depth recognition of who they were now. So that when they prayed, it wasn't about, God, I don't want to get arrested. Please help me to not get arrested. Please help Peter and John to not be traumatized by being in prison. No. It was God. These men had the audacity to touch your holy child, Jesus. Because if you do it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me, he said. And they believed that. Oh, does that rock you like it rocks me? It rocked them, apparently, because it doesn't say the whole place was shaken where they were assembled together. Man, maybe if more of our prayers had that kind of recognition of reality, there'd be more places shaken when we prayed, huh? Man, oh man, oh man. You know, you guys who are living with other believers, which, you know, unless you're living by yourself, if you've got a family, you're probably living with other believers. Some of you are young, single believers and couples living together. Oh, do you recognize this isn't about, you know, Claire's peanut butter and Josh putting the cap on the toothpaste or not putting on the toothpaste. You left your towel on the floor and all this. Oh, all of that stuff, yeah, you know, that can be corrected. But how dare we lose this over a towel, you see. And yet we as Christians sadly so quickly lose the great realities over dumb stuff like that, huh? I am just amazed. They realized this wasn't just them. This was Jesus being persecuted. And they prayed on those terms, you see. We're going to come back here and close out the chapter. But look at John 15, please. This is the chapter, by the way, where he speaks about the vine and the branches. But later on in the chapter, and I think you all know, or most of you should know, that this is a teaching Jesus Christ did to his really innermost disciples right before he was taken to be crucified. And it really contains so many truths regarding your day and mine, maybe more than any other place in the Gospels. And here's one of the things he tells them in verse 18 of chapter 15. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." I should explain here, for those who aren't aware of it, biblically this word world, and particularly the Greek word translated world here, it's often used in a very particular way. It's not just talking about the earth, obviously, the planet hates you. It's not even talking about the people per se, because there were people who loved Jesus Christ, right? But when that word world is used, it's often a word that focuses on the ways of the world, the systems of the world. You know, the way the world operates when God isn't around bugging them and interfering from their point of view. You know, if God would just leave us alone, we'd do fine. That system of the world, Jesus Christ is saying, hated me. And you see that in his life, right? Everywhere he went, the those who were of the world, those who liked the way the world is, didn't like Jesus Christ, because he shed light on sin. He shed light on how wrong things were. So first of all, Jesus Christ says, you know, the world's going to hate you, but take comfort in the fact, hated me first. You know, they hated me first. And then it's explained in a wonderful detail. It says, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So he told them this, but what amazing depth of these believers here in Acts 4. In the midst of the turmoil, and oh, where's Peter and John? Oh, I heard they got thrown in jail. All the things that could stir up in your mind, their response is, wait, they're not just doing this to our little church. They're not just doing this to Peter. They're doing this to Christ. Ultimately, by rejecting Peter and John, they're rejecting Christ, and by rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God. See, oh, what an amazing recognition of not just of the world, but of who they were now as Christians and what they were a part of now as Christians. You see, oh, I hope this is ringing in your hearts the way it's ringing in mine. You know, there's a beauty, there's a joy, there's a unity in Christianity that the natural man envies. Now, he doesn't envy how we got there, but he envies the fruit of it. You know, even some Christians envy it. You know, they think spiritual depths are going to be reached by head knowledge alone. And they see this joy, this unity, this beauty reigning among Christians who they consider to be less informed than they are. Why, that person doesn't even know any Greek. And look at the joy they have. You know, that... Sadly, there are Christians who think that somehow head knowledge alone is a shortcut to the depths of Christianity. Oh, there are example after example just in the world around us, let alone in the Word of God, to show how wrong that is. And certainly, if that were the case, God would be a respecter of persons, right? Some of you don't know Greek. Some of you maybe don't have the mental capacity to learn Greek or Hebrew. So you're on the outside? Oh, no, 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 no. This great thing that God's called us to, it's not limited by mental abilities. Thank God some of us have abilities in those categories. But if we're so foolish as to think that those abilities are going to bring us into the light in and of themselves, we're sadly mistaken, you see. Sadly mistaken. This joy, this beauty is experienced, first of all, because we hear the gospel and are humble to it. And the joy and the beauty continue in your life and mine as we continue to be humble to it. You know, that not only did I get born again because I realized I can't clean myself, but I realize every day from henceforth, I still can't clean myself. But I've been cleansed in Christ. I've been made righteous in Christ. Everything I have that's worth anything is in Christ. And therefore, if you're in Christ, you and I are more intimately tied together than any human relationship could ever make us. See? And therefore, if anyone lifts a hand against you or against me, they're lifting it against Christ. That's not philosophy. That's reality. And that's attained not by intellect, but by humility. See, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. And humility is not a function of IQ. Do I need to prove that to you? Now, that doesn't mean intelligent people can't be humble. You know, just like Jesus talked about the rich man, it's hard for him to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? That doesn't mean rich men are barred. Just that rich men would have more obstacles to humility in their life. Same thing can be true many times with highly intelligent people, but some of the most intelligent people I've ever encountered are born again of God's Spirit. Now, you wouldn't know from talking to them that they're intelligent because they don't feel the need to prove it to anybody anymore. See? But the beauty of the body of Christ is it's not about intellect. And what a joy to recognize that This thing I've cherished, my intellect, my wealth, whatever it is, when I become part of the body of Christ, I realize what a small thing that is. For years it was my identity. What makes me important is, oh, look how smart I am. What a joy to let go of that, isn't it? I mean, to really and truly let go of that and realize this means nothing. This means nothing. What a joy to find my identity in Christ. And that's not going to be found in a Greek word. See, thank God it's not going to be found in it, because some of you are never going to look at a Greek word, I bet you. But you can humble yourself to the God's word that you've been taught, and God can open the eyes of our heart to this great reality regarding what he's done for you and for me in Christ. See. So I love this prayer because, you know, because they were in Christ and because they were of Christ, they recognized, number one, that's the reason I'm receiving this kind of attention from the devil. Not because I'm so special, but because I'm in Christ. But also because I'm in Christ, that's the reason I'm warranted in going to the throne of God Almighty and saying, hey, defend me. Because it's Christ they're messing with. Oh, if that doesn't communicate to you, I ask you to fall on your knees when you get home and ask God to open your heart to it. Because it's a wonderful and remarkable truth that I want to be more of a reality for me, certainly, this morning. Let's see. What's great about this, if you turn back to Acts 4... this kind of recognition of the centrality of Christ and how Christ changes who I am, Christ changes who you are, Christ changes how the world deals with us, Christ changes how God deals. Does that just affect me when Peter and John get thrown in prison and it's time to pray? No, it affects everything. It affects everything. Now, did it affect their prayer life? Oh, absolutely. It says in the following verses, right? verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and then ran away because they didn't want to get... No, they spoke the word of God with boldness. But the record continues. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Oh, this is that section that talks about believers just... If I had more than I needed, I got rid of it to take care of you, and you took care, everybody took care of each other. You had that extra car, you gave it to a believer. You had that piece of property sitting there growing nothing. You sold it so you could help a believer. There's only one way for that to happen genuinely, and that is for my entire reality to change. Otherwise, it's just religious behavior, you see. But what's amazing to me is their entire reality had changed. God lifted up the curtain, showed them, this is real. You are now part of this thing, this body of Christ, this eternal entity that God loves and the devil hates. And it changes everything. And when it's in my soul, it even changes me so deeply as in my thinking of what's mine and what's yours and what's God's. See, if we are what God says we are to each other for all eternity, and I've got this extra lump of money sitting there for my retirement, and I see you with a need, how do I put this into words? You don't even have to religiously work yourself up to giving. It's just obvious. Just like it was obvious for them to pray, hey, God, these people tried to threaten Christ. Oh, do you understand? Their identification was so intimate with each other because they were in Christ and of Christ that giving to another believer is like giving to yourself. You know? You've got a little piggy bank with, you know, $5 in it, and you realize you need $5 today. Do you have to think about, okay, how can I justify giving myself these $5 in my piggy bank? No. My point is their identification with Christ was so intimate that that's the same way they thought about each other. I've got $5 in my piggy bank and Abby needs $5? Of course. See? Didn't have to be planned, didn't have to be premeditated, didn't have to be struggled with. It's obvious. If these things are real, this kind of prayer is obvious. If these things are real, this kind of giving is obvious. Oh, do you get it? That's why in the next chapter, if you read ahead when you get home, somebody didn't give from the right heart, right? You had a couple of people who said, let's pretend like we're giving all the money from the property we sold, but we'll just give part of it. But we'll tell everybody we gave all of it. And it sent shockwaves through the church. And you know, for what I read here in Acts, what shocked them certainly wasn't, why didn't they give more money? That's not even on the table. That's not even an issue. You know, what Peter reproved them for was lying to the Holy Spirit, right? That it wasn't about the money, it was about the lying. You could have sold the property and said, here's half the money, fine. But I believe what really shocked the church wasn't they lied or they kept part of the money, but how could a Christian do that? I think that's what shocked the church. Oh, do you understand? Not just what they did, but how's that possible for a Christian to even think that way? Because they were so used to living life in a new way, making new decisions based on a new standard, and that's what they all did. And suddenly somebody does something for themselves. How could that happen? Oh, do you understand? You know, sometimes you read about a horrific crime, and it's just so against nature. You say, how could anybody in their right mind ever conceive doing that? I think that that's the way the church looked at Ananias and Sapphira. How could any Christian, how could anyone in Christ even think of
You understand, it was so foreign to them that someone would think that way. What an amazing example here in the book of Acts. This, a simple reality that they believed. And it affected everything, you know. They didn't have all the revelation of Romans, and they didn't have Ephesians and all that. But, you know, they knew they were a part of something new. And they knew they were a part of something eternal. And they knew that they were a part of it together. And if that's true, that's enough to affect everything I do. You see. You know, this situation, and we're not going to read chapter 5, but since I'm talking about it, historically, the kind of unity we read about here in Acts 4, that kind of prayer, hey, if you've touched one of us, you've touched the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any need in the body, it's my responsibility to do what I can to meet that kind of reality. It's really impervious to the attacks of the world. Well, we saw it, right? They brought him before the religious leaders. They said, we don't know how to stop this. It's really impervious to the attacks of the world. Historically, all of the truly paralyzing shots to the church of God have come from within. They've come from the Ananiases and the Sapphiras. They've come from the Christians. You know? God doesn't warn us about emperors and armies in the Word of God, does he? No. He warns us against, like what Robert taught a few weeks ago. Remember he taught about those dogs, beware of dogs, meaning like the backbiters, the people who, you know, attack from behind. And they're called evil workers, not just evil doers, right? You brought this up that, you know, we can all be evil doers at times, but God calls them evil work. They're working something evil. And those, he's not talking about look out there for them. You know, out there, they're all evil workers. You know, it's not going to hurt me any. But within the church, he says, beware, beware, beware. You know, and I think Robert noted, I'm not sure, but, you know, those who God calls evil workers, they don't perceive themselves as evil. They often perceive themselves as workers of good, you know. They don't set out to say, how can I corrupt the unity of the body? Let's see, how can I see to it that I build a nice house of wood, hay, and stubble on this foundation? There's nothing left for me in eternity but a big pile of ashes. How can I do that? No, it doesn't happen that way. They think they're fighting for truth. When they take this big stand regarding some incidental matter, you know. If you look at just the history of the church, recent history or longer history, that's where division comes from. Usually some little piddly thing, but somebody's going to get on their high horse about it. You know, church music. More churches have been divided over what kind of music they're going to have on Sunday morning. You know, when you look at Acts 4 and see that prayer, the place shaken, the unity, the joy and the beauty of that unity, I'm going to jeopardize that over music? I mean, can we have different tastes in music? Sure. Absolutely. Is some music going to maybe move you emotionally more than others? Absolutely. Is that something worth taking a stand on? You know? We don't wear coats and ties here Sunday morning. Maybe you feel more closer to God with a coat and tie. Wear one. That's great. But, you know, is it something to take a stand on? Do you understand? And yet historically, that's the only place the church is vulnerable, is from within. It's usually because of some evil worker who thinks they're standing for God by, hey, here I stand on my issue. But your issue isn't the Word of God. Your issue is your issue. You know? And usually your issue is just personal. Somebody's personality that you don't like, or something in the church, but you're going to take your stand on it, boy. But you know what? They always take their stand behind the backs of the people they ought to talk to. That's how you know. You see, that's why God calls them dogs. Because it's never, if I have an honest question, if I have an honest objection, the Word of God tells us that door is always open, right? You know, plenty of people, you can read about it in the book of Acts at times. People came to the apostles and said, hey, we got a problem here. What are we going to do about it? Fantastic. What God very strenuously and very clearly speaks to is those who don't go to the apostles and say, hey, you know, the Greek widows aren't being taken care of. Instead, they go, hey, you know, you ever notice the Greek widows don't seem to get the attention? What kind of apostles would miss that? I wonder. I really love them, but I want to know what to pray for. And, oh, you ever hear that stuff? When you hear it, honestly, you can ignore the content. See, because if somebody is whispering like that, talking behind backs like that, they're already showing the depth of their commitment to the Word of God. Because God so clearly tells us we never handle anything that way. Right? So if I've got this important issue that I'm handling by a whispering campaign, I'm already showing how committed I really am to the Word of God by my methods. You understand? So, you know, that stuff, sadly, there are going to be Ananias and Sapphira at the time. There's going to be evil workers at the time. I didn't mean to get off on this topic this morning, but boy, we don't have to enable them by thinking, I have to listen to this stuff, and I don't have to confront it with the Word of God. Oh, what are you fighting for, you see? Even if that person's objection is right, you know, Robert, why do they have Robert teach? Why, I heard him handle this verse wrong. I would have handled it much better than Robert. Why do they have him teach anyway? Something must be seriously wrong. So even if he did, which never happened, but even if he did handle a verse wrong, still is that issue worth jeopardizing the unity of the Spirit for? You see? We find this wart on the body of Christ. And maybe it really is a wart, but I'm not going to rest till every one of you is staring at that wart on the body of Christ. You see the problem? If we put our energies into keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as God instructs us to, the warts will take care of themselves. They'll go away, or we won't notice them anyways, which is fine. But boy, if you can get a whole group of people to scrutinize that stupid wart, what are we not then looking at? The head. The things that God tells us to dwell upon. Okay. All right, enough on that topic. But, you know, I had to address it to some degree because, you know, we see this beautiful record in Acts 4, and you've got to ask the honest question, how come Christians aren't always like that? And invariably, it's not emperors, it's not the government, it's not any of that stuff that sadly Christians get distracted by. Satanists, it's the Satanists. It's not rock music. It's always, always, always from within. And if we'll simply guard the sanctity of the truth of God's word among each other, that's where the guarding needs to be done. If that's happening, no Pharisee's going to hurt you. See, no religious leader, no governmental leader, no emperor is going to hurt you. And we see the testimony to that in the book of Acts, don't we? This little group of people took a world empire and shook it to its very roots with words. And didn't experience any jeopardy whatsoever until it came from unbelief within over warts. I'd much rather perpetuate among ourselves that recognition of who we now are in Christ. Does that mean you don't have any warts anymore? Of course you have. But I don't want to look at them. You know? And you could do me a service by not looking at mine, because I got plenty as well. I want to look at what God's made us to be together in Christ. You know, the vine and the branches, this body of Christ. God has revealed to us how closely we are identified with Christ. Truly, spiritually, you know, in his, in God's viewpoint and mind and heart, but not just in God's viewpoint and mind, in reality. That's who we now are for all eternity. The more that dawns on us, and the more we remind each other of it, the more we have those kind of prayers. The more we have those kind of needs met. The more we have the signs, miracles, and wonders. The more we have the joy and the beauty that should be the earmark of all Christians to those around them. You see? Oh, I just think this testimony of this final part of Acts 4 stands as a great instruction and reproof to all of us, you know. I want to pray more like that. And I can't wait to see, well, I hope the Lord returns before I get the chance to try it out. But if he doesn't, I'm looking forward to seeing some places shaken when we pray together. Let's go to Philippians 2 and we'll close out there. Look, folks, we're all just sinners saved by grace, okay? Well, we're all just sinners. If you're not saved by grace, you can be, like the rest of us have, or you can be saved by your works. No. So quit trying that, but you can be saved by grace. And then I could make that statement, we're all just sinners saved by grace. But see, we've been brought into this wonderful body of Christ, this wonderful church, this wonderful reality in which we have the same authority that our Lord did. See, it's no longer about my preferences and my goals. And when I really look at those piddly things in light of reality, they become laughably small. See, it's not even like, oh, you've got to set your goals aside. It's like, thank God I can set my goals aside. Because the goals I used to have are so small compared to God and compared to God's goal. God's got a goal. It's very different from the goals I used to have for my life, but God's got a goal. And you and I get to play a part in that, you see. We need to so value each other and so encourage each other and at times reprove each other. To not let the mists of religion and carnality cloud the reality that God's revealed to us about who we now are in Christ. Philippians chapter 2 makes it pretty clear, and this is where we'll close. You're all there, sorry. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, of one accord and one mind. Well, what if we're not? What if Shannon and I disagree about what should be taught today? Then we can't be of one accord and one mind, can we? Sure, you know how you can become of one accord and one mind? Change your mind. If what I'm thinking keeps me from being of one accord with you, I simply need to get back to thinking the reality that the Word of God declares. And you get back to that reality. We're then of one accord and one mind, you see. And then if we differ on that other stuff, great, because we recognize how insignificant it is. You know, I don't have to like cello music to be of one mind with Kristen. But we both recognize that's just stuff. That's being of one mind. Oh, you see? We don't have to all dress the same way, like the same food, all that stuff. There's great freedom in all of that, as long as it stays stuff. Would I try to bring my stuff into the body of Christ? That's when problems occur. When I try to bring my ideas of how families should be run into the body, when I try to bring my ideas of this or that or the other into the body of Christ, my carnal preferences, which may be fine in and of themselves, when I try to bring them into the body of Christ, they don't fit in there. See? Because what we are in Christ has nothing to do with what you wear. See? And when I try to bring that in as an additional standard, that's when things get jeopardized. That's when this Christian life becomes sour and becomes burdensome. See? So, it's really very simple. We choose to think according to the realities that God's revealed. Still have our preferences, sure, but recognize them as just that. You know? Cello music doesn't make you any more in Christ, doesn't make you any less in Christ. It just makes you somebody who likes cello music. You know? There's always room for cello. So, verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you'd be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vain. Well, I'm getting ready to do something for my own glory. Okay, well, then stop it. Okay, don't do it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But you know, the reason I clean up after fellowship, I just realized, is for my own glory. Okay, then the best thing you can do is go to George and say, I'm not qualified for this job today. And George will say, we'll cover it. Better to tell George you can't clean up today than to do it for your own glory. Isn't that simple? Sure. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look, not every, you know, the standard do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, that's difficult enough for some, but the standard of God's word to you and me as saints is better than. So you dip in your piggy bank and you give her $10. Better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. And you understand the context of this, right? That doesn't mean don't clean your room, don't take a shower. But it means the way that the men and women of the world are so concerned about just their own things, we quit messing with that and look in a greater and a deeper way on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it can be because you and I are now in Christ Jesus, you know. I just think if that first group of first century believers with so little actual doctrinal knowledge could pray and live together with such power and such joy and beauty, think of what we could do if we determined that we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, huh? So, thank God, it's all because of Christ and because we're in Christ. That's the way the world doesn't like us. That's why God does, though, right? So let's sing about it, Robert, number 33.
Number 33, He Lives.
Okay, God bless you.
Y'all want to stand up?
Okay. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever troglodytes may say. Okay, number 33, He Lives. Forget to see Heidi back by the giveaway board if you can volunteer next Saturday at 9 o'clock. Okay, thanks. God bless.